Our scripture today is from the book of Job, chapter 38. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version today. Job chapter 38, starting with verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without words, without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt'? Have you given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen?" And this is God's word.
If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to take them and turn to Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40 in the scriptures. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 12 down through verse number 26. Isaiah 40, 12 through 26. During much of this month of December and actually continuing into next week, we've been looking at this chapter in Isaiah and considering the making the way for the coming of the Lord, as the beginning of this chapter declares. We're continuing on in our study together, beginning in verse number 12, where Isaiah asks a series of questions not unlike the kinds of questions that we heard read earlier for us in the book of Job. So Isaiah 40, and beginning in verse number 12, the scripture says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient to burn for an offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing, and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot and seeks it for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely they shall be planted, scarcely they shall be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. So far, if you've been with us in Isaiah 40, Isaiah has promised the coming of the Lord. Verse 3 states it this way, prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And at the end of verse 9, behold your God. These were all promises that were yet future for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah writes these things some 600 years before the birth of Jesus, but he writes as if they had already happened. One of the questions that the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, to whom this book is written to, one of the questions they would have faced is this: could God fulfill his promises? God had promised in this text of Scripture and elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, and will continue to do so, God had promised that his people, that they would be saved, that they would see the glory of God. God had told them through the prophet Isaiah in verse number 9, lift up your voice with strength. God had told them in that same verse to do not be afraid. God had promised in verse 10 that the Lord shall come with a strong hand and his arm shall rule. Verse 11, he was going to feed his people and gather them and carry them and lead them. But the question that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were facing was this: could God deliver on those promises? Could he actually make good on what he had promised? Now, where we stand today, God has already delivered on some of those promises. The Lord has come. Jesus was born in Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago. But there are many promises that still have not yet been fulfilled from the perspective of Isaiah. Promises such as him ruling with a strong hand in verse 10. These are promises of the Lord's second coming. These promises are very steep and great. To put it bluntly, they're not wimpy promises. They're high and grand ones. As you read through the Old and the New Testaments, you will see that there are promises such as that Jesus will come again and claim his church unto himself. They say that Jesus will establish a kingdom on this earth. They state that Jesus the Christ will reign in perfection until every single enemy will come to naught. He will reign until all death and sorrow and disease and war and sadness are gone. And as I said earlier, to put it crudely, those are not wimpy promises. Those are great promises. They're steep promises. Truly, in the full sense of this word, they are awesome promises. And it might lead us to ask the same kind of question that the people of Judah would have been asking some 2,600 years ago. Can God deliver on those promises? Now that question matters for every single person in this room. And I really do mean everybody. You see, it matters first of all to people who are trusting in God right now. Because if God can't deliver on these promises, we are all wasting our time this morning. I mean, literally, we're wasting our time. If God can't deliver on those promises, we might as well just pack up right now, head out the doors, put this building up for sale, distribute the money to its members or the members of this church or some charity, and just live our lives. There's no reason to be here whatsoever if God cannot deliver on his promises. See, the question of God, of whether God can deliver on his promises, matters to people who are trusting God right now. It also matters to people who are facing doubt. There might be some in this room who are wavering on God's promises. And if that's you, if you feel the pull to either throw in the towel on Christianity or to just kind of back off it slowly, this question matters for you. And finally, whether or not God can deliver on his promises matters to people in this room who are not Christians at all, if there are any here. You see, if God can deliver on his promises and will deliver on them, then you had better be ready for his coming. Because if you're not on his side, the promises of God are not joyful occasions, but in fact are promises for judgment. Now, if you ask the question, why would the people of Judah have doubts or struggles with the promises of God and whether he could deliver on them? If you were to ask that question, the answer is quite simple. Judah was facing circumstances that were stretching her in an amazing way. The reality is that during Isaiah's lifetime, as he gave this prophecy, the kingdom of Judah was under great duress. The Assyrians had threatened. Egypt was still a mighty power. The Babylonians were on the rise. And furthermore, it was not long that earlier when their sister kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, was defeated. Furthermore, beyond that, Isaiah himself had promised in chapter 39 that the nation would fall. So there were many circumstances that might have led the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, to say, I'm not sure if God can deliver on these promises. And I would suggest that we today also face difficult circumstances that can lead people to ask the same question. Can God deliver? As I mentioned a moment ago, the promises of God, they're not weak, they're not wimpy. Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to fulfill his role as true king over all the earth. When I look around today, I don't see any such thing seeming to be close at all. In fact, in some ways, right now, those kinds of promises look downright impossible. The world sure looks a lot like the days of Noah when man's heart was only set on evil. Increasingly, large amounts of people don't believe in God, period, much less Jesus is coming again. Often, we do not see wholeness, we see brokenness. We do not see healing, we see disease. We do not see peace, we see war. And of course, if you broaden your view of the world, it certainly looks like the promises of God are weak. Earlier this month in China, a Chinese Christian church was raided by Chinese authorities. Wang Yi, the pastor of that church, was arrested, along with his wife and more than 100 other Christians who attend that church, because they were deemed a threat to the statism of the Chinese Communist government. They're all facing jail times, with the leaders being threatened with up to 15 years in prison for preaching the gospel openly. Put yourself in their shoes. The promises of God might seem awfully distant were you to face something like that. But bringing things back closer to home, it's been my experience as a pastor that some people really struggle in believing in the promises of God when their own personal lives are affected. When disappointments heap up like piles of trash to the point where you don't even know where to start to clean them up anymore, the promises of God seem awfully faint. Even when other Christians fail you, the promises of God can seem awfully shallow. Or our circumstances, whether they are on the grand scale or the micro scale, can sometimes shroud the promises of God. Can God deliver on his promises? You know, you can take your thumb and you can block out amazing things with your thumb. I used to do this at my desk when I was in school as a kid. I would close one eye and I'd use my thumb to make people or things disappear. I'm doing this randomly. None of you are getting picked out right now on purpose, just so you know. You know, you take your thumb. You can even do that with the sun. You know that? I mean, you stick your finger up in the sky and you can take that massive ball of heat and fire and gas and you can make that disappear in many ways. Sometimes, because of the circumstances that we face, whether they're on the grand scale or the small scale, they can seem so large that they can block out greater realities. You know what Isaiah was telling the people of Judah in the text that we've read this morning? He was telling them to move your thumb away and behold your God. That's what the end of verse 9 says. Behold, look at God. If you want to know the answer as to whether or not God can deliver on his promises, you must look at God. And what Isaiah does for the people of Judah and really for us today in this text of Scripture is to give us two realities of our God that demonstrate that God can deliver on his promises. So whether you're trusting God now, or you're on the fence, or you're not on God's side at all this morning, I want to invite you to see the claims of Isaiah as to who God is and why we can trust in his promises. So let's look at these two realities. Reality number one, God rules over creation. God rules over creation. Notice with me verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span? Who has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed mountains in scales? Who has weighed the hills in a balance? These series of questions are designed to teach the people of Judah a truth. God is the creator, and he rules over creation. Let's just take the first question for a moment and consider it. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And of course, the answer to that question is nobody. Nobody but God. Now, actually, some scientists today have tried to estimate the amount of water on the earth. The estimates are that there are about 338 million cubic miles of water on the earth. That's just the water that's on the surface, or it's in ice in the glaciers and things like that. That doesn't include the water that's underground. People literally have no idea how much is there. 338 million cubic miles of water on the earth. That's a meaningless number in our minds. So let me give you a number that's a little more helpful. Picture with me a gallon of water. If you were to take 338 million cubic miles of water and translate that into gallons, you would get 3.721 to the 20th power of gallons of water. Which means that if you took the number 3,721 and added 17 zeros on the end of it, you could get a number that's about how many gallons of water there are on the earth. And here's the thing. That's just a guess. We really don't know. Might be a good guess, but we don't know. The guess comes from a Russian scientist who's supposed to be pretty credible. So maybe we need to give or take a few million cubic miles. But who's counting at that point, really? When Isaiah makes this claim of God measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand, Isaiah is thinking in terms of precision. The claim Isaiah is making is that God's knowledge is infinite, and thus he knows the finite amount of water on the earth. And the picture is one of amazing power. He can measure it just in the palm of his hand. Isaiah asks these kinds of questions about a lot of really big things. As I mentioned earlier, they're a lot like the questions that Job was asked in Job 38, 39, and 40. When Isaiah talks about measuring heaven here in verse number 12, he's talking about the sky. The dust of the earth is referring to the dirt. A few years ago, I was the general contractor for building my own house. And early on, I ran into a problem. I knew we were going to have to bring in a little bit of extra dirt for fill around the house, but I didn't know how much exactly we were going to need. But because of a series of events, the house was actually built a little bit higher out of the ground than I intended. And that meant that a lot of extra dirt was going to be needed to be brought in. So the fellow that I had hired for excavating the hole and backfilling around the house, he said to me, you're going to need a lot of dirt, man. I said, how much are you talking? He said, I'm going to predict probably about 35 or more loads. Well, with the kind of fill that I wanted to put around a house, that was over $100 a load at the time, and I had budgeted $500 total for the fill portion. But now I was told we're going to need about seven times that amount, and this is right at the beginning of the project, and anybody who's done projects before knows, and you see that kind of thing coming, you know, more pains down the road. And so I'm like, I don't know what to do. That's a huge chunk right off the top of my budget. So he said, well, I can bring in clay for about $40 a load. I didn't really want to do that. We have sand around here, and adding clay into that, it's not a particularly good idea. But I was looking at the numbers, and I finally said, well, do it, because it's too expensive the other way. So he, the next day, started bringing in the dirt and bringing in this clay and dumping around, and I went out there to visit him, and it was already done. And, boy, that doesn't look like 35 loads. And I went up to his vehicle, and I said, what's up? And he goes, oh, man. I was way off. We only needed about 10 loads of this stuff. And man, we brought in clay. So now if you go in my front yard, it's a soupy mess at certain times of the year because there's all kinds of clay that was brought in there. The backyard is all sand. Now, here's the moral of the story. We can't always get those guesses right to measure even just a few cubit yards of dust or earth. What about the whole of the dirt of earth? According to this text, God can measure it all. Skip down to verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, that's talking about God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are as grasshoppers. The picture here that Isaiah is painting is that God was from the beginning of time, and He has been ruling over this earth that whole time. The circle of the earth here is probably a reference to the vault of the heavens, which kind of look like a half circle from horizon to horizon. God sits above this and reigns. He opens heavens, according to these verses, like you do your curtains in the morning. And when you put these verses together, you get the picture of God the Creator ruling over creation. Now, for us today, that may not seem like that big of a deal, especially if you've been a Christian for a while or grown up in a Christian environment, the idea of that there's a God, a single God who is a creator. But for the people of Judah, and especially thinking about the surrounding nations around Judah, this was a radical concept. In Judah's day, most people in the nations and cultures around them believed in a whole group of gods. You had the gods who were in charge of various systems in the world. There was the God of the sun. There was the God of the moon, the God of the seas, the God of fertility, the God of rain, and so on. So here is Isaiah challenging that notion, and he's saying, no, friends, there is only one God. And beyond those various gods of the various systems, there were also local deities. The Babylonians had their gods, the Assyrians had their gods, the Egyptians had their gods. They would go into battle, and the loser of those battles would have thought that their gods were just not as strong and as powerful as the winner and their gods. Isaiah is saying this is not so. There's only one God who rules and reigns. In fact, in a not so subtle way, Isaiah is mocking the false gods of his age. Look later in verses 19 and 20, and he describes there an idol maker who takes gold or silver to overlay stone or pottery for an idol. Verse 20 is someone who goes out and picks a tree that's just right, that he thinks won't rot, and it's going to stand straight, that he can carve into an image to make an idol. And Isaiah is saying, you cannot compare God in heaven to a thing like that, a hunk of metal or a piece of wood. That's crazy. He was challenging the false gods of that day. You know, today we have many false gods in our culture. I was recently listening to a discussion between two famed atheists, Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss. Dawkins is the evolutionary biologist and Krauss a physicist, and the title of their talk was Something from Nothing, which kind of intrigued me. Dawkins was asked this question, the very first question he was asked, in the context of evolutionary biology, what does something from nothing mean to you? And I'm going to give you a long quote, but listen to the moral of this quote. He said this, he said, Charles Darwin solved one of the greatest riddles the human mind has solved, which is how you get something from nothing, in the sense of how you get the immense complexity and diversity and beauty and elegance of life, and perhaps above all, how you get the powerful illusion of design that life shows starting not quite from nothing, but starting from the extreme simplicity. So before Darwin came along, it would have been extremely difficult to believe how you could possibly explain how would you get a human brain or a human eye or a horse's leg or a swift's wing, how you could possibly get such apparently beautifully and elegantly designed things purely by the laws of physics from very simple beginnings. So, getting something from nothing, Charles Darwin has given us all confidence. Charles Darwin showed that we must have solved the most difficult problem, getting something from nothing. He solved it, and his successors have simply been fleshing out his explanation ever since. Now, just think about that quote. Did he solve that problem? Absolutely not. He said that in front of a crowd of literally many thousands of people at Arizona State University. If you want to know what Mr. Dawkins' God was, he said it. I have all confidence in Mr. Darwin. And I would suggest as humbly as I can that all that is really a modern-day hunk of metal or a finely carved piece of wood that's being bowed down to. The whole of creation actually screams out exactly what he denies. It does scream out, to use his words, immense complexity and diversity and beauty and elegance of life. It screams out design. What he says, it only seems to show that. A few weeks ago, when we talk about false gods, I talked to our teenagers about the meaning and purpose of life. And I told them, as I'll tell you now, that in preparing for that, I asked Siri on my phone what the meaning of life was. And Siri gave me several different answers. But one of the ones that Siri gave me was a link to an article called "What is the Purpose of Life?" 16 possible answers from 16 inspirational people. And I could read all of them, but for time's sake, I won't. But I'll just give you a couple of them. Quote, "The purpose of life is to be happy." Quote, "The purpose of life is to discover your surroundings, discover yourself, take what you've learned, follow your heart, and evolve spiritually." Quote, "The purpose of life is self-actualization, shaping the world in our vision through reaching our full potential." Quote, "The purpose of life is to make a difference, a positive difference." And on the list goes. Those kinds of statements are the gods of our age. And they're empty. They're hunks of metal. They don't really stand up to much examination. And in fact, really, they're like that wood that does totter. If you just poke them a little bit, they fall over. There's nothing there. And the God of heaven and the God of Bible says, what do you know? You can't even figure out how much dirt you need for a job, much less how much dirt there actually is. What do you know? You cannot measure the oceans in your hand. You cannot move them like a child plays in the bathtub. What do you know? The false gods of today promise so much knowledge and power, but they cannot deliver. And what Isaiah is saying, only God, the God of heaven, is the ruler of ruler and creator. And you don't need a high-end degree to see it and know it. In fact, if you have one, it simply points you to him anyway all the more. His promises are true because he rules over creation. He's the creator. He owns it. He rules it. He treasures it. He will destroy it, and he will recreate it one day again. Nothing will get in his way from accomplishing what he wishes and what he has promised. That leads us to reality number two. Not only is God the ruler over creation, reality number two, God rules over nations and rulers. God rules over nations and rulers. Look down at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and they are counted as the small dust on the scales." Look, he lifts up the isles. It's probably better translated as coastlands. He lifts up the coastlands, and it's a very little thing, or literally, it's fine dust to him. You know, it's like picking up just some sand at the seashore. So really, if you look at that verse, this is a really powerful and powerfully offensive statement in the Bible. This last week, there was a big kerfuffle politically over a resignation in our president's administration. In this case, it was the defense secretary who resigned, and he did so with a number of parting shots at the president, and there are concerns over the announced withdrawals over our troops from Syria and the possible withdrawal of troops from Afghanistan, and there are the worries of treaties and the alliances and the world powers. And the people who follow such things are kind of wound up over what is to be done or what is to be the best course of action. And certainly, I would agree that there are right and wrong answers to those questions, or at least bad, good, better, best answers to those questions. Some of them are very difficult. The world is a complicated place. But listen to what God says about the nations and all of their kerfuffles. Look at what he says. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket." They don't really matter to God. And if that's not enough to offend our national sovereignty, look down at verse 17. "All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." And by the way, it does not say all nations except the one formed in 1776, right? It doesn't say that. We don't measure on the scales. And how easy it is to forget that. People worry about wars and rumors of wars, but God, according to this text, is in charge of all the nations. And even more, no nation can adequately appease him or gain his favor to be on their side by their actions. Look at verse 16. "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known in Isaiah's day for its immense forests, especially cedar trees. So Isaiah is saying, in essence, if you took down all the trees of Lebanon and used them to burn whole burnt offerings to God, it would not be enough to count for anything. In our context, we might say, if you took all the forests of Canada and used all the cattle of the Midwest to try to pacify God and his desires, his anger, and his actions, it wouldn't do you anything at all. The old spiritual comes to mind here. He's got the whole world in his hands. He doesn't need anything else. What can we give to matter to him? I mentioned this a little bit earlier about the Chinese Christian pastor who was placed in prison. He wrote a letter shortly thereafter that has gotten out and has been published, in which he defies the evil authorities, and I use that word very intentionally, evil authorities who have persecuted him. He has done so with grace and compassion, but with firmness. And in this letter, after describing how the regime that had imprisoned him will one day fall, he says this, quote, he says, "For on earth there has only ever been a 1,000-year church. There has never been a 1,000-year government. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power on earth. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by the angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ." That was a powerful way of expressing what this text says. Look at verses 23 and 24. He, God, brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, and he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Gone. Just like that. Friends, it matters not. It does not matter what happens in geopolitics, national politics, state politics, local politics, or the politics of your own neighborhood. God rules over all. We often think that we're very powerful as a nation, and in some sense we are. But you know that we're never really that far from ceasing to exist? You know, after the period of the Revolutionary War, and before, when we actually became a real nation and we formed a constitutional government, there's a long period between there. After the Revolutionary War and before we actually gained our constitution, our fledgling group of newly formed states were trying to figure out what we would be. And so there was a confederation of states, 13 of them, and they sent a fellow by the name of John Jay over to Spain to negotiate a treaty in 1786. He got one, but the treaty said that Spain would have exclusive rights to navigate the Mississippi River for 25 years. John Jay tentatively agreed to that treaty in 1786. That enraged the southern states because that cut off their most important vehicle for trade. It excited the northern states because their ports would be in very high demand. Well, the upshot of it was that there were serious talks of splitting the newly formed confederation of the states. We actually got very, very, very close to making that happen. We think of the size of the United States now, and we do so with pride and love, but how close we were to never even having it existed at all. Nations rise and fall all the time. Today, undoubtedly, we probably are considered the most powerful nation on the planet. And it seems impossible that we would ever fall, but fail we one day will. And what will seem impossible will be possible. We know this historically over other nations. It will be true of ours too, but God rules over all. Dynasties do not last forever. God looks at them with disinterest in many ways. A simple drop in the bucket. They don't even register on the scales of his worries. You know, this week, we as Christians will celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A little over 2,000 years ago, there was a young woman, probably someone we would think of today as a young girl, 14 to 16 years old, who was visited by an angel. And she was given some not wimpy promises, but great and lofty promises. As the Bible records, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Those are not wimpy promises. Those are great and powerful promises, lofty promises. And just think with me the staggering nature of them. A virgin girl would give birth to a baby, and that baby would grow to have a kingdom that would never, ever, ever end. Do you remember how Mary responded in Luke chapter 1 to that declaration? She responded with a question that probably we would also ask. How can this be? How is it possible? You see, she was looking at those promises and saying, how can it be possible? Can God really deliver on this? And if you think about the circumstances of her day, she should have asked that question in many ways as a simple human girl. After all, she says, how can this be? For I do not know a man. And then the idea of a kingdom that would last forever through the lineage of David, how crazy was that? For in her day, there was this powerful guy named Caesar Augustus who was on the throne. Those promises that were given seemed dim. But listen to what the angel Gabriel said to her. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. And listen to the end words of the angel Gabriel. For with God, nothing will be impossible. See, the God who can measure the waters in his hand, the God who accounts nations as nothing, the God who can bring forth a son from a virgin, the God who can raise that son back from the dead, is the same God who will deliver on his promises and one day send Jesus to this earth to reign forever. God's promises are sure. For him, nothing is impossible, and certainly, even as Gabriel has said, nothing will be impossible. For you see, God can deliver on his promises because the virgin did conceive, the Savior has come, he has died, and he has risen again, and he will come again. Now, where are you this morning with the promises of God? Are you trusting in them? I would say to you, keep trusting. Are you on the fence? I would say with Isaiah, behold your God. Or are you not with God's promises at all? If not, I would say to you, behold God and make him your God. He rules and reigns, and you need to be on his side. Trust in his appointed messenger, his son, the divine Christ child. Let Jesus be the Savior of your soul today. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the exaltation of Jesus, for the proclamation of his true gospel, and may they give us hope and joy and confidence and delight as we behold you. We praise you and adore you for your mighty power, your exceedingly great glory. I do pray as we begin our service, if there is someone here who does not know the saving work of Jesus in their own heart and life, would you use the words sung and spoken today, no matter how feeble they were, to impact their soul? Even right now, give them the desire and the courage to call out in their hearts and their minds by faith to place their trust in what Jesus has done for them. May they behold you, God, and may they make you their own God even right now. Bless as we conclude our service this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.